I would invite you to turn in your copies of God's Holy Word to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course we know that to be the resurrection chapter, as it were. As the Apostle Paul gives us many, many things to think about in reference to the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to read this morning, beginning in verse 12 down through verse 20, as we considered this, not the entirety of the chapter, but much of it, last Lord's Day. So we'll start reading in verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty or vain, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So reads the infallible word of the living God. Let's pray and ask for him who has inspired this very passage, that he would help us to understand it and apply it in our own hearts. Let's pray together. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we do pray that this morning you would send forth your Holy Spirit to instruct us, to teach us, to help us as we consider many, many things this morning in reference to the resurrection of our Savior. We do pray that you would help us, Lord, to receive it, to appreciate it, to embrace it, and to literally love the reality of a resurrected Savior. Bless your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, again, there's several of you that were not here last Lord's Day, but last Lord's Day morning, we focused our attention upon the truth, the undeniable and non-negotiable truth of the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And using this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, as our primary text, we sought to underscore two basic things. First of all, the importance of the resurrection of Christ, and secondly, the biblical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And the conclusions that we were able to draw from this passage were that the bodily resurrection of Jesus is an indispensable and non-negotiable fact and an essential note in the apostolic gospel. We saw that the resurrection of Christ is just as important to our salvation as is his crucifixion and death upon the cross. Paul says here that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, that we are still in our sins, and that the whole gospel is a sham. The entire fabric of our salvation is undermined and destroyed. Our faith would be in vain, he tells us. Furthermore, we saw that the resurrection of Christ is set forth as an indisputable historical fact, that the reality and the veracity of the resurrection of Christ from the grave was something that had many, many witnesses. And the apostle marshals a host of witnesses to buttress his claims here in this chapter. You remember, according to Acts 1:3, that Christ presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so we have considered the crucial importance of Christ's resurrection. We've considered some of the biblical evidence for his resurrection. Now this morning, we're going to consider some of the practical implications of his resurrection, or we could say the significance of the resurrection of Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, who died, and he was raised from the grave, so what? What difference does it make? And the way that we'll open this up this morning is under three lines of thought. Number one, the significance of the resurrection of Christ for himself. Secondly, the significance of the resurrection of Christ for us as people. And then thirdly, the significance of the resurrection of Christ for sinners. So first of all then, what is the significance of Christ being raised from the grave for Christ himself? What are the implications of the resurrection in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'm just going to highlight two or three of them. And by the way, this morning, none of these points are original to me or unique to me. These things have been taught and preached over the years by many, many people. And if I remember correctly, I got a lot of this ideas of this particular sermon from Pastor Martin many, many years ago. But at any rate, just wanted to clear that up and make sure everybody understood that this is a lot bigger than I am. So, first of all then, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the public validation of the claims of Christ that he made throughout his earthly ministry. Now, when we speak of something that's a validation, that word means to authenticate or to certify or to testify that something is true, something is real, to confirm something as being true. Well, when the Lord Jesus came out of the tomb, after those 3 days, God the Father was in essence saying, all the claims of my Son are true. Everything he claimed to be was true. And this is my validation. This is my confirmation of all of his claims. Well, just stop and think. Just for a few minutes, let's think about some of those claims, astonishing claims that came out of the mouth of our Savior during his earthly ministry. And we're just going to list a few of them here. But for example, he claimed repeatedly and with certainty that he was God's unique and only begotten Son. In John chapter 3, for example, Jesus plainly told Nicodemus that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to save believing sinners. He wanted Nicodemus to understand that he was God the Son in a way that no other person could lay claim to. He was the only begotten Son. He was the eternally begotten Son. Nobody else can say that. John 5, he told a group of Pharisees that my Father has been working until now, and I have been working, as he defended healing a crippled man on the Sabbath day. And those Pharisees, you remember, accused him of blasphemy and wanted to kill him because they understood that Christ was claiming equality with God the Father. Or in John 10, he boldly asserted, I and my Father are one. He says there, I am one with God the Father, both in my purposes and my divine being and nature. What a statement that is. And again, the Pharisees charged him with blasphemy. Remember, they took up stones to stone him because he had made claims to being equal with God. Then you add to that all of those I am passages. Now, when you read I am, those statements Jesus makes in the Gospel of John, he is using language that harkens back to God's revealed name in the Old Testament. Remember, he told Moses, I am that I am. And talking there about his very nature, his eternal and independent existence. This is the covenant name of Jehovah God. And Jesus says, I am. And he goes on, he says, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and life. I am the water of life. I am the door. And all of that amounted to this, you see, that Jesus Christ knew himself to be and publicly claimed to be God the Son, the unique and only begotten Son of the living God who was come in the flesh. And those are the kind of claims that Jesus made. He also claimed to be the appointed judge of all mankind. Turn with me to John chapter 5. This is so important. The fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. And again, these are claims that Jesus made when he was here on the earth. And again, here Jesus is engaging a group of Jewish leaders, and just look what he says to them. Beginning, and we're going to break into the context here, I know that, but verse 17, we'll start there. But Jesus answered them, saying, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had not only broke the Sabbath, but also that God make also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, do you hear what he's saying here? These astounding claims that Jesus is making. To be able to do the same works as God the Father does. He's got the almighty power to sovereignly give life to the dead, just as his Father does. And that he's the appointed judge of the entire world. That he will come and pronounce judgment on every human being at the last day. That every person, boy or girl, man or woman, is going to stand before him and give an account of their soul to this Jesus. And if that weren't enough, he says that the Father has appointed him to be the judge so that all persons should honor him just as they honor the Father. And that if you refuse to honor the Son, you do not and you cannot honor the Father who sent him. Now, brethren, these are astounding claims coming from a carpenter turned rabbi. Just put yourself in the shoes of these folks here. And what he's actually saying. No wonder they wanted to pick up stones and stone him. But he also claimed to be the only God-given Savior and mediator between God and sinful men. He said that whoever believes in me, Jesus told Nicodemus, whoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. Or John 8:24, he said, if you do not believe, I am. There again, using that language of Jehovah. If you don't believe I am he, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe me to be the exclusive God-given Savior, you must believe in me as God. Believe in me as the only exclusive Savior. Unless you do that, you cannot have forgiveness for your sin. John 14:6 says, Jesus told his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but through me. And so the Lord Jesus clearly asserted in unmistakable language, brethren, that if any man, woman, boy, or girl is to be saved from their sins and find access to the God of heaven, that they had no other option but to believe in him, otherwise they would perish and be lost forever. Well, those were just some of his claims. As he walked and ministered in Palestine, these are astounding claims. Claims of equality with God, claims of exclusive saviorhood, claims that he is the judge of all mankind. But then what happens? Well, he's arrested. He's tried in a kangaroo court. He's tried as a common criminal. He's hung upon a cross naked to die. He's humiliated. He's beaten. He's taunted. He's mocked. You say you're the King of the Jews. You say you're the Son of God. You saved others. Can't you save yourself? So here's the same person who had made all of these astounding claims, hanging helplessly, or so it seemed, on that cross, bleeding, suffering, and dying in weakness. 2 Corinthians 13:4 said he died in weakness. To the naked eye, to the soldiers, to the crowds, to those Jewish leaders, He was just an ordinary criminal suffering for his crimes. And to the leaders, he was an imposter. He was a deceiver. He was getting his just deserts. Even his own disciples were very discouraged and full of doubts and fears as they watched him suffer and die in such a manner. It says they were all scattered out of fear of the Jews. Remember the language of those two men on the Emmaus Road, speaking about Jesus that they had interacted with, didn't even know it, and they related how that Jesus had been condemned and put to death by the chief priests and the rulers. Listen, but we were hoping that it was him, that he was going to redeem Israel. And besides, it's been the third day since these things happened. They were so distressed, they were so discouraged. By the crucifixion, their hopes of a deliverer were seemingly dashed with his death on the cross and buried in Joseph's tomb. Until what? Until he arose from the grave. Until he was resurrected from the dead. And then hope revived. Why? Because it was by his resurrection that God was publicly validating that all of his claims were true. That he was who he claimed to be. Romans 1:4 tells us that Jesus Christ, who was the seed of David, was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection of the dead.
Yes, sir.
Christ's resurrection was God the Father's confirmation that everything Jesus declared about himself was true, that he is indeed the only begotten Son of God. He is indeed the only Savior of sinners. He is indeed the one appointed to judge mankind. It's all true. He is who he claimed to be. And it's his resurrection that attests to the fact of who he is, that he is the Son of God with power. At the resurrection, God was announcing to the world, you'd better take the claims of my Son seriously. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Amen. And brethren, we had better take his claims seriously as well. But then Christ's resurrection was also the end or the termination of his state of humiliation. And the beginning stage of his state of exaltation. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. A familiar passage, but one that I don't think you can ever understand at all or plumb the depths of it. Philippians chapter 2. This classic text that opens up to us the vital doctrine of Christ's state of humiliation and then his state of exaltation. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 5 as the Apostle Paul is exhorting the church to imitate the Savior in his humility. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here Paul opens up, first of all, the humiliation of Christ, which state began when the eternal Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, humbled himself and took to himself a true human body and soul, taking the form of a bond slave, a bond servant, coming in the likeness of men. So here's the eternal God clothed in human weakness. He's God come in the flesh. The incarnation of Christ was the beginning of a life of suffering and humiliation, experiencing all of the weakness and the tiredness, the poverty, the hunger, the thirst, the trials, the temptations of human existence in a fallen world that culminated, of course, in his death upon the cross. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It says here that he was found in appearance as a man, and that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, it's beyond our comprehension, brethren, to really appreciate what it meant for the glorious, eternal, almighty Son of God to become incarnate and take to himself the likeness of sinful flesh, to humble himself as a man, and then to suffer and to die there on the cross under the very curse of a holy God. But that's what he did. And that's what he did for our sakes, brethren. It was necessary for him to do that in order to save us. And this he did. He did it willingly. But the text also tells us that the state of humiliation had an end. That when the Lord Jesus came out of that tomb, and as a reward for his obedience, God has highly exalted him. It says in verse 9, he's given him a name which is above every name, that's to be worshipped by every soul. And just as surely as his entrance into Mary's womb marked the beginning of his state of humiliation, and so his exit from Joseph's tomb marked the beginning of his exaltation. He himself said, I've been given all power in heaven and on earth as the God-man mediator. And he's been installed, brethren, as in the position of mediatorial king and ruler over this world. Ephesians 1, 20-22 tells us that God has put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church. And that was Peter's message also on the day of Pentecost, that this same Jesus that you had crucified, God has raised him up and exalted him to his right hand, which is the place of sovereign power and dignity. In Acts chapter 2, we read this, Peter's preaching. He says, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus that you crucified both Lord and Christ. Brethren, Jesus Christ is no longer in a state of humiliation. He will never suffer again. He will never hunger again. He will never tire again. He will never die again. All of his sufferings, all of his humiliation are forever behind him. Never again will he be mocked. Never again will he be spit upon or taunted or ridiculed. As we sang, I think we sang it last week, that wonderful hymn of victory, of Christ's victory, says, look ye saints, The sight is glorious. See, the man of sorrows now from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. The resurrection was the end. It was the termination of Christ's state of humiliation and the beginning of his state of exaltation. He must reign until every enemy is brought under his feet. Now, those are two of the implications of the resurrection of Christ for himself. It's the vindication of all of his claims. It's also the end of his state of humiliation. It's the entering into his state of exaltation. Now, that's not all there is. There's more that could be said. But for this morning, that's all we're going to say this morning. Then, the resurrection of Christ from the dead has significance for us as well. Indeed, it does. And there are a number of things that are very important. And again, we're not going to say everything that could be said. But there's three or four things that are very crucial. Number one, to us, the resurrection is the confirmation that Christ's redemptive work in our behalf is perfect, complete, and accepted by God. The great question that faces any Christian is this: how can I be certain that all of my sins have been paid for? And that my debt has been paid in full in the court of heaven? That God's wrath has truly been appeased? How can I be sure that God has accepted the sacrifice that Christ offered on Calvary's cross on my behalf? How can I face the day of judgment with confidence that not one of my sins will rise up to meet me there to condemn me? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever thought about that? Brethren, that's a serious question, and the answer is found, you see, in the resurrection of Christ. The very fact that God raised His Son from the grave is His confirmation to us that believe that He has accepted the sacrifice Jesus has offered, that His sacrifice is sufficient, it's perfect, it's complete, it's secured our forgiveness, it's secured our justification before God forever. You remember 1 Corinthians 15:17, as we looked at it last time, it says, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, it's useless, it's in vain, and you're still in your sins. But you see, the opposite is also the case. Christ has risen, and therefore our faith is not in vain. We are not in our sins any longer, because Christ has paid for them. Now, look at Romans 4:23. And the context here is Paul is laying out Abraham as a pattern of justification by faith that applies to all of us as well. And Paul says in verse 23 that Abraham was justified by faith in the righteousness of Christ. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that it was legally accounted to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Now, here in verse 25, we have what we call two parallel thoughts about the Lord Jesus. Number one, that he was delivered up by God the Father because of or on account of our offenses, our sins. He was delivered up to the death of the cross in order to deal with our sins, our offenses that God had laid upon him. He was there to pay for our transgressions. And then the parallel thought is that God then raised him from the dead because of our justification or on account of our justification. Justification includes the forgiveness of our sin as well as being accounted righteousness, like talking about Abraham, righteousness being imputed to us by faith. We're righteous in God's sight. Now, the point of it is this. In Jesus, in His being delivered up to the death of the cross, has satisfied God's justice. He has offered the perfect sacrifice. He has secured our justification before God. And God's raising Him from the dead is God's validation that He has accepted Jesus' sacrifice and that the offenses of all of His people have been paid for and that their justification has been justly secured.
True.
We will be justified on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. Put it another way. If Christ's sacrifice had failed to satisfy the Father, if Jesus' sacrifice had been in some way insufficient, if He had not accepted the offering of Christ as an atonement for all of our sins, His body would still be in the grave today.
That's right.
Not that that's possible, of course. It was not possible that the grave could hold Him. But you see, at the resurrection of Christ, God the Father was in effect saying, I am satisfied. My justice has been satisfied. I have accepted the sacrifice that my Son has offered to me. It satisfied all the demands of my holy law. And now all who believe in Him can have confidence that all of their sins are atoned for and that their transgressions have been sufficiently punished in their substitute, because He was raised for our justification. Jesus went to the cross. He bore our sins. He became liable to the judgment that you and I deserved. He went into the prison of death, we could say, and to the grave in order to satisfy God's justice, to pay the debt that you and I owed as our surety and as our substitute. God says He was made sin for us. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So what then can we assume? Since the judge, God the Father, released Him by raising Him from the grave. Well, our text, our debt, brethren, has been satisfied. Our sins have been totally paid for. We are no longer liable to God's wrath or punishment for our sins. The curse of God's law has been satisfied. And that's the assurance that we have, brethren. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ who died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Romans 8:33. I'll read you this from a man by the name of Gerhard Voss, who taught in Princeton Seminary, and he says this: consequently, knowing ourselves one with Christ, we find in the resurrection the strongest possible assurance of pardon and peace. When Christ rose on Easter morning, He left behind Him in the depths of the grave every one of our sins, and there they remain buried from the sight of God so completely that even on the day of judgment, they will not be able to rise up against us anymore. And so, brother, sister, if you're in Christ, if you're truly in Christ by a living faith this morning, you can face the day of judgment with assurance and with confidence that you will hear those words, come you blessed into the eternal kingdom, the everlasting kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And you will never hear those awful words, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting punishment, because somewhere over in Palestine, there's an empty tomb that once held the bloody, crucified, dead body of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And the reality of His resurrection is God's certification to you and to me that we will never come into condemnation, because God has accepted Jesus' death for our sins as payment in full. He was raised for our justification. Now, you may not think that's such a big deal today. Some of you young people say, oh my goodness, here we go. Talking about something that's thousands of years away. I'm just a kid. I got all my life to live. I'll just take all this for granted. But I'll guarantee you it will matter immensely on your deathbed.
True.
It will. I've seen people in their dying hours, and I've seen them with this hope, and I've seen them without the assurance of their sins being forgiven and being justified, and it makes a huge difference how you die. When you come to enter into eternity, beloved, you need to be sure that you are a true Christian. As we heard in the class this morning, we're to make our call and our election sure.
Right.
Be diligent to do so. Your eternity hangs on this. So we should rejoice that we have a Savior who has paid our debt in full. Amen. Another significance of Christ's bodily resurrection to the believer is that Christ's resurrection from the grave is both the pattern and the guarantee of our resurrection from the grave. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, we want to read that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. And we'll read from 20 to 23. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now, we're familiar with what firstfruits were under the Old Covenant. It was a feast. The week of the Passover, where the Jews offered up the first fruit of their spring harvest to God, but it was the promise of the rest that was to come. That's the idea. It's a first fruit, and Christ's resurrection here is called the first fruit. His bodily resurrection was but the first. It was the guarantee of the bodily resurrection of all of his people that will happen at his return, at his coming. The full harvest will occur at the second coming of the Lord. And the fact that the Lord Jesus came forth out of that grave guarantees that at the last trump and the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ will also rise. Our bodies will come forth out of the grave. And we'll be glorified with Christ and live in his presence forever. You remember what Jesus told his own disciples on the evening before he died. He says, because I live, you shall live also. My resurrection is the guarantee of your resurrection. If I come out of the grave, you'll come out of the grave too. But not only is his resurrection the first fruits and guarantee of ours, it's also the pattern. The pattern. He was raised with a glorified, incorruptible body, and so shall we be. Here again, in this passage, in this section, verse 49, it says that, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, that's Jesus. Or look at look at 51. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so that's a description, you see, of the day of resurrection and the fact that our bodies are going to be raised and they're going to be made incorruptible and immortal and glorious, even like Christ's glorious body. Remember what it says in Philippians 3:21, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who will return from heaven, and who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to His glorious body. And so Christ's glorious body then is the prototype, it's the pattern for our resurrection body. A body that will be free of sin, free of all corruption, free of disease and all of the effects of the fall. There'll be no more sickness, no more weakness, no more pain, and especially no more sin. A body in which we will be free to serve and worship God without ever getting weary. Think about that. You'll never get weary or distracted worshiping God in eternity. A body that will live eternally. Death is swallowed up in victory. We have borne the image of the earthly man, Adam. We shall one day bear the image of the heavenly man, Christ. And the older I get, the more I look forward to that.
Yes, sir.
Paul ends this section of his letter to the Corinthians with a very practical exhortation here in chapter 15, verse 57. He says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore," here's a therefore. Always pay attention to those therefores. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And his point is that as we labor for Christ now in this sin-cursed world, as we seek to be faithful to Him now in these old, these bodies that are getting older and weak and sinful, he says, as you seek to be steadfast and abounding in the work of the Lord now, you will not be the loser. Because the day is coming when you'll be raised from the dead and you'll spend all eternity with Christ. What a motivation to be faithful to Christ.
Amen.
But then, those are some of the implications of the resurrection of Christ for us, for the disciples of Jesus. But now, briefly, a couple of the implications of Christ's resurrection for others, for the world at large, for sinners. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead is God's solemn pledge that there will be a judgment day and that His Son will be the judge. Turn with me back to Acts 17. Acts 17. Paul is preaching to Gentile pagans in the city of Athens, Greece, a city renowned for its idolatry. I mean, they had idols and images everywhere, and he's preaching to them about the unknown God. And he comes to the end of his sermon, and notice what his application. Notice his application, verse 30 of Acts 17. Speaking of times of under the Old Testament and when God had not sent out the gospel to all the world, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." So Paul says there's an appointed day coming, a day in which the world is going to be judged. They're going to be standing before the throne of God and judged as to their eternal destinies. A day fixed by God in which every person, every man, woman, every boy and girl is going to stand before God's throne of judgment to be judged. What a solemn day that's going to be, beloved. It's absolutely certain that there will be a judgment day. And it's coming. And God has given assurance of the certainty of this day when He raised Christ from the dead. He's the appointed judge, as Jesus claimed to be. He's been appointed by God the Father to judge the world in righteousness according to the righteous standards of God's holy law. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, everybody here. And this judgment will be just and righteous and fair without any respect of persons. It won't matter if you were rich or poor or black or white, religious or pagan, you will be judged. There's one appropriate response as we contemplate that day, and that's, Paul says, repentance. God commands. He doesn't suggest it. He doesn't say, you know what, folks, you know, it'd be really great if you could repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. To turn away from your sins, to smash your idols, to return unto God, to trust in His Son whose righteousness alone can withstand the scrutiny of the righteous judgment of a holy God on that day. But appreciate the certainty of that judgment day. It's certified by the fact that God has raised the judge from the dead. Jesus claimed to be the appointed judge, John 5:22. And at the resurrection of Jesus, God the Father put His amen to that claim. And so every single person in this room, every one of our families, all of those that we care about, every soul who ever lived for that matter, one day will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Young people, children, you'll be there too. All of us. All who are found on that day to be unbelieving and impenitent and outside of Christ will be sentenced to eternal punishment, to eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. Are you prepared for that day? Are you in Christ? Have you fled to Him for refuge? There's good news here, though. Because as certain as it is that there's a judgment day coming and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to sit there upon His throne of judgment and glory to judge the world, including you and me in righteousness, this morning He's not sitting on His judgment throne, we could say. He's seated on His throne of grace. And from that posture as reigning Lord and King and Savior, He calls sinners, lost sinners, hell-deserving sinners like you and I, to come to Him, to repent and come to Him in faith. And the promise is all that would come to Him, He will receive and save and will by no means cast out. If we believe on this crucified, resurrected Savior, we will be saved. It says in the Psalm, it says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Now that idea of kissing the Son, it's not like what we think a romantic kiss. Back then, the idea of kissing is bowing before a sovereign and kissing his hand or his ring or his scepter. That's the idea of kissing the Son. Kissing the Son of God. It's to bow before Him. It says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. May I say it this way? Easter is not about bunnies and colored eggs and spring flowers. It's a day, as is every Lord's Day, that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived, who was crucified for sinners on a cross, who arose victoriously over sin, death, hell and the grave, to be the Savior of sinners and to be the Lord and Judge of all mankind. And the resurrection is God saying to us, you must repent and believe the gospel because my Son who died on the cross to save sinners, my Son is coming to judge you. And unless you are found in Him, He will condemn you. Isn't that striking? The same Jesus that wept over sinners, who is willing to die on Calvary's cross and shed His blood to save sinners, one day will come And those who refuse to repent and believe the gospel, He will be the one that will pronounce eternal condemnation upon their heads. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. Staggering to think about it. But you see, if you're found in Him, if He is your Lord, your eternal salvation has been secured. He was raised for your justification. And we will be raised in glory. Jesus was raised. We'll be raised when He returns. That's the message of Easter, beloved. Thank God for a resurrected Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who died and was buried and raised again the third day and is now seated, exalted, high above the heavens, ruling and reigning in sovereign majesty, but also in grace and in mercy. And we pray if there are any here this morning that are outside of Christ, that today would be the day You would draw them to Himself. And that they would see Him high and lifted up. They would see Him as the only hope they have of eternal life. Have mercy on us, Lord. Help us to rejoice in this Savior that has been raised from the dead as we look forward to the day that we will be raised as well. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the Lord Jesus. Thank You for a resurrected Savior. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Our benediction from God's holy word, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.